All right, we've often mentioned in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 where it says that we need to be ready in case somebody gives or asks us a question about our religious beliefs. It says there, of course, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer, a defense to everyone who asks you for the hope that's in you, a reason for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear. So are we able to do that? And do we feel comfortable being ready to answer about what we believe? Now, I know some of you have had to do that. I certainly have had more opportunity to do that than I ever thought that I would. 20-some years ago, I never thought I'd have the opportunity to answer questions about the Bible that I have today. But you never know, do you, when the opportunity will arise when you have to answer a question. It could be, you know, when you need to take your kids out of school for the Feast of Tabernacles, and they'll say, why? What is the Feast of Tabernacles? Or you can't work on the Sabbath day. Or you're not keeping Christmas at work, and they'll ask you about that. You just never know when it might be where you're going to have to answer questions from someone who really wants to know why you do certain things. Well, the question is, do we avoid such moments and say as little as possible just to get by? Or are we fully prepared to adequately answer any questions about what we believe? I think we do need to be prepared. So I've decided to do what I can to help us with that responsibility. And I'm going to be doing a series of sermons over the next few months, not really one after the other, but a few sermons over the next few months to help us to know exactly what to say in certain situations, how to best answer some of the most common questions that will come up so that you will know how to give an answer. We're going to begin today by covering what I believe is one of the most fundamental differences between the Church of God and what other, let's say, mainstream Christians believe. And it has to do with the subject of law and grace. People think the Old Testament is obsolete, that it was replaced by the New Testament. People say, well, the Old Testament was repealed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ, of course, came and said, now it's all about love. All you have to do is be good to one another, love one another. There is no more harsh, judgmental God the Father. Those harsh laws have been abolished and done away with, and it's all about love, doing good things. So they would believe, someone talking with you about this subject, would have you believe that you're trying to earn your way, quote, into heaven, unquote. That's another subject for another day. But they say you're trying to earn your salvation by keeping outdated Jewish laws. That is, of course, in reference to the Sabbath, the holy days, and mostly eating unclean meat. They think that was what was abolished by Jesus Christ, and they don't understand why you can't see that. They think you're blind, that you're just some legalist. Well, now, I won't be able to cover every aspect of this subject in one sermon. But what I want to do is attempt to provide you with the main reasons that they would give you in proving their point and how you should respond. What should you say? In addition, you should be able to provide them with some facts of your own, some positive statements about the law of God that they should be unable to answer. They cannot refute what you have to say. At least they cannot do it accurately. Now keep in mind something as someone talks with you. Unless God calls someone, they are not going to understand the things that you tell them about God's way of life. There's a certain block there that they cannot comprehend the things that you do. So what might seem very plain to you and obvious is going to seem confusing to them unless, again, God is opening that blindness and helping them to see. But our goal today is really for you to have the confidence to have an answer. What should you say? Why do you believe that the law of God, as written in the Old Testament, is in effect? And that you can also explain what it means, the phrase, to be under grace. What does that really mean? So that's our purpose today, and So we'll begin with just asking, if someone says to you, "Don't you know the law is done away? We are not under the law, but we are under grace." What are you going to say? Well, you say, "Well, that's a really confusing topic. I really don't have time to answer that today." Well, no, you never know when the teaching moment comes. Let's make the assumption that the teaching moment has come, that they do have the time and you have the time and you're going to enter a discussion with this. First thing you've got to keep in mind is to approach the discussion from their point of view, not yours, because you want them to understand. And they don't understand the things that you do. Now, they've got preconceived ideas about the subject of law and grace that they're coming at you with, that they believe in their heart to be true. Things that they have been taught all their lives. You can't just come to them and say, "You're wrong. You just don't understand." You're going to turn them off, and they don't want to listen to you then. So never embarrass them, never humiliate them, or call them foolish or ignorant about what the Bible teaches. They simply don't understand. So you've got to find some common ground to start with, especially if you want someone to listen to you, to what you have to say. So, again, someone says, "Don't you know the law is done away? We're not under the law, we're under grace." Perhaps the first thing you might respond with is by saying, "Well, you know, I've always based my life on what the Bible says, not what men say. Isn't that right? Wouldn't you agree that we should do what the Bible says?" What's going to happen? Most people are going to say, "Well, yes, I believe the Bible." Good. That's common ground you've established right there. We believe the Bible. And you might then go on to say, I believe that the Bible is also the inspired Word of God. Don't you?" Again, a leading question. Don't you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Because after all, what does it say in 2 Timothy 3:15? Let's read that together. And you can go to 2 Timothy 3:15. And you should know this one by heart. "From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So Timothy's known the Scriptures. What Scriptures has he known from a child? He's known the Old Testament Scriptures, the law of God. And then verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness." Okay? And they agree on that. Again, that's, if Paul says that Timothy has known these from a childhood, again, they have to be referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament is not written. These Scriptures are called inspired by God. They are God-breathed. They are profitable for doctrine and instruction in righteousness that leads to salvation in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you agree with that? And Paul also confirmed that he followed the teachings of the Old Testament. Because, after all, we want to know what Paul has to say about that. Being one of the leading figures of the New Testament that you believe in, shouldn't we listen to what Paul says? And they would say, "Yes, we should." So Paul says in Acts 24, verse 14. Acts 24 and verse 14. Now, I'm going to cover a lot of scriptures today, and I'm not going to give you time to turn to all of them. That's kind of common in my sermons, isn't it? You'll say, "Mr. Kelly never gives us time to turn to all the scriptures." But we want to get these down and, again, establish a pattern for what we could say to someone when they're asking us about this. So here in Acts 24, verse 14, Paul says, he's speaking to Felix, the governor, and he says, "I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect," and you might say, you know, a lot of people call what we believe a sect. We're in pretty good company here with Paul. "So do I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets." Paul said that. He believes what's written in the law and the prophets. So a scripture that would show someone Paul did not intend to change these things. Because after all, this was written by Paul, and he's speaking to the Roman governor Felix about 25 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when supposedly Christ did away with the law. Why would Paul say, "I believe all things that are written in the law," 25 years later? So another question you might pose then to someone, "Well, we believe the Bible, right? You believe that? Yes, I do. Yes, I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Well, then do you believe the Bible ever contradicts itself? Well, no, I don't. So in other words, you believe that you can trust the Bible to be accurate all the time, right? Well, yes, that's what they would say. And you might turn to John 10, verse 35, or reference John 10, 35, that says, we read the Scripture cannot be broken. So God's Word is infallible, cannot be broken. There are no contradictions, saying one thing in one place and then the opposite or a different thing someplace else. It is consistent. Now, you would think that most people would agree with that, with you on that, right? Most people are going to say, that's right, I believe the Bible never contradicts itself. You might be surprised here. You might get your first time now, the person's going to look at you and say, well, no, I don't believe that. I do believe the Bible is full of contradictions. According to a Life, Hope, and Truth article, many people do not believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God. There's an article on there in Life, Hope, and Truth, and it was entitled Contradictions in the Bible. That's an interesting survey that was taken and written about here. In this article, it says, according to a poll of 10,000 clergymen, people who get up in front of their congregations and preach the Bible, 10,000 of them, as reported on the website Bible.org, when asked if they believe that the Scriptures are inspired and inerrant Word of God in faith, in history, and secular matters, you'd think all the pastors would say, well, yeah, I believe that. 95 of Episcopalians said nope. 95% said no. 87% of Methodists, nope, it is not. 82% of the Presbyterians, 77% of the Lutherans, and 67% of the Baptists. No. Two-thirds of the Baptists don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, according to this survey. Now, that's the pastors. I think that's a pretty sad statistic. But if clergy, the pastors, don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that it contains no errors, what are you going to expect from the people who sit out in the congregations? Perhaps even more. Well, I would suggest that if someone admits to you, you know, I don't believe the Bible, I do believe the Bible is filled with contradictions, you might ask, then why are you concerned about issues of law and grace? It doesn't matter. But that's not the point of the sermon. We're going to assume that they do, and they sincerely want to know and are asking you. So we're going to continue on with that assumption. You might then, next, let's see. You would remind them that the Bible is consistent, after all, and that should be common ground for you today. That God doesn't change. God has always been consistent. God doesn't change His mind on important things. Well, really on anything, but let's say important things. The matters of salvation, entry into the kingdom of God. Would God change His mind on such things? And you might refer them to Malachi 3, verse 6, where it says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You should now have a base to work from. You've got someone who's agreeing with you that the Bible is true, the inspired Word of God, that you can trust it, and that we should do what the Bible says. Now, a good way to start a study of a very complicated biblical topic, instead of going to the Scriptures that are really hard to understand, you know, even says that can be twisted and bent into different shapes, let's first go to the Scriptures that are very clear on the subject, very easy to understand. Okay, we're reading these Scriptures now with the belief that the Bible is inspired by God, it never contradicts itself, and God doesn't change. So as we're talking now to someone about law and grace, start where they are. Again, we've already established a common base. Now let's start where they are. They want to go not to the Old Testament. They want to go to the New Testament. So you take them there. Because, again, they're likely believing Old Testament is irrelevant. So perhaps the best place to start showing someone clear verses about God's law. The law of God, whether or not it's in effect, whether or not the Ten Commandments are in effect. Let's go to a chapter that they would use probably to say, no, it's not in effect. Let's take them to Romans 7. So Romans 7 verse 12. Again, Paul speaking, and he writes here, Romans 7 verse 12, therefore, whatever Paul's conclusion is, and we'll look at that a little bit later, what he wrote earlier, but his conclusion after making the first statements in the first 11 verses is that the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. And they might be surprised to hear that, to see that in writing. Again, we're going to come back to the earlier parts of Romans 7 later, because they're used to, by some, to try to prove that the law is done away. Again, you might say, well, there's a great contradiction here. But no, we've all already agreed that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. We're simply establishing some solid facts from the Bible first. Another very clear scripture, Romans 3, verse 31. Romans 3, verse 31. I'm going to give you a series of very clear scriptures here. The next one is Romans 3, 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Again, that's what people will assume. Oh, I've got faith in Jesus, so therefore the law is done away. No, Paul says, he asks the very question, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, what are you going to say to that? What do you mean? What do you mean we establish the law? I thought it was done away. Faith does not establish the law. It establishes it. It upholds it. All right, let's go to an example of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ say in Matthew 19? Remember, he told the young rich ruler, well, he asked, you know, good master, what should I do to enter into life? And he said, Matthew 19, 17, if you would enter into life, just believe on me. Just love one another. That wasn't what he said. He could have. I mean, why wouldn't he say that if that was his intent? No, he says, keep the commandments. And lest we have any doubt about what commandments he's talking about, he starts to list them. The man says, which ones? And Christ starts listing the Ten Commandments. Keep them. If you want eternal life, keep this set of laws. They are not, I'm not doing away with them. That's pretty clear. If they're still with you, I mean, let's go from one end to the other. Let's go from Matthew to Revelation. What should the church be doing? The end time churches. Revelation 12, verse 17, where we have the persecution of the church by Satan the devil. The dragon is enraged with the woman. Of course, they may not understand the symbolism here. But he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So obviously the dragon would be Satan the devil. Make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, why would Satan the devil be attacking a church of God who keeps the Ten Commandments? It doesn't make sense. As long as you're in Revelation, go clear to the end of the book. Chapter 22, verse 14. Some of the final verses of the Bible. Blessed are those who do His commandments. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates into the city. Talk about eternal life in New Jerusalem. How? What do you have to do to make that? Keep the commandments. Remember, if Christ has said it himself, if you'll enter into life, keep the commandments. Let's go to John. John, the oldest living disciple, we think, lived to about 96, 97, 98 years old, something like that. Wrote his epistles late in life. Assumedly, after Paul was dead, the New Testament church well established by this time, actually having trouble by this time. And John writes in 1 John chapter 2, again, he was a disciple of Christ. He's lived throughout this time when supposedly everything got changed. Paul's changed everything, right? And you might even ask, how does Paul have the authority to change things that Christ did anyway? But that's beside the point. Let's hear John now. All these years later, 70 years later, and he writes this, 1 John 2:3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep His commandments. And he who says, I know Him. And that's what we have today, isn't it? We have people, isn't it nice to know Jesus? He who says, I know Him, and will say the law is done away. It says, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar. That's pretty plain language. He has no truth in him. Keep going in John. 1 John chapter 5. And now verse 2. 1 John 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep His commandments. For this is the love of God. You want to talk about love and all that? That's fine. Talk about God's love. Well, here's a definition of God's love. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Oh, but I can't. They're too hard. And right here's the answer. His commandments are not burdensome. Oh, yes, they are. Wait a minute. The Scripture doesn't contradict itself. Why do you say it's too hard or too much of a burden for you to keep the law of God? Right here, John says His commandments are not burdensome. So which way is it? Now, there's more, but these are just some from the New Testament that should be very convincing to someone who may still be listening to you, showing that the law of God, as expressed by the Ten Commandments, are very important. They are valid. And just for good measure, you might now throw in a reference in the Old Testament. You know, they'll do away with most of the Old Testament, you know, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, especially Numbers, you know, all those. Sometimes you'll see in these Bibles that they'll pass out, they'll have the New Testament and Psalms. Like, okay, I can handle the Psalms. Well, all right, Psalm 119, 172. Again, you know what that says. David writes, all of your commandments are righteousness. How can that be? If they're done away, if they're no good, if they were imposed by a harsh, mean God. No, all your commandments are righteousness. You read that to them, might be a good time to say, remember, God never changes. All right, let's take this into Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, we have a very clear statement here in verse 17. Actually has become a controversial verse. Will be used by some to prove their point that Christ actually did come to do away with the law. So, of course, you need to go here because they'll have this in their mind, thinking that they don't have to keep the law because they're going to say, well, Jesus Christ fulfilled it for me. Well, how do you answer that? What are you going to say? Well, we need to make sure we have an understanding of it. Let's read it. Verse 17. It says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. You might stop right there and say, is that what you think? That Christ came to destroy the law and the prophets? And they'll say, yes. And you could say, Jesus Christ just said, don't think that. He said, I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. But people read that, I didn't come to destroy them, I came to destroy them. That's the meaning they're trying to put into the word fulfill. That doesn't work, does it? And then he goes on to say, assuredly I say to you, he makes it so concrete, so sure that the law is not done away, he says, till heaven and earth passes away. Not even one little part of this Hebrew alphabet that's so complex to write, a jot or a tittle, even none of that will pass from the written law until everything is fulfilled. And then he goes on to say, even further, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and would teach someone that the law is done away and you don't have to keep the commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does the commandments, teaches the commandments, the law of God, he'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Pretty clear scripture, isn't it? It seemed to me that if the intent of Jesus coming to the earth as a human being, if his intent, as some believe, is to now free us from the harsh laws of the Father, this bondage that you're under, I've come to free you from that, free you, humanity, from my uninformed father, who's just old-fashioned. You'd have thought if Jesus had that intent that he would have said, take an opportunity here to say something just a little bit different. Imagine he would have said this. He might have said, don't be confused by seeing me keep my father's outdated laws. I have to keep them at least one last time so that I can fulfill them for you so that you don't have to anymore. And you won't see any part of the law pass away during these next 3.5 years. You won't see heaven or earth destroyed. Oh, it might look like it because the day I'm crucified, crazy things are going to happen. But just as soon as I'm dead, that spear's running me, please then feel free to break any part of the law of God, because by that time I will have fulfilled it. But in the meantime, don't teach anyone to break the law right now, because you'll have plenty of time to teach people that I have fulfilled everything after I'm gone back to heaven. Because, I'm going to raise up this guy named... Well, never mind. You wouldn't believe who I'm going to raise up even if I told you now. Saul, Paul. He's going to teach everyone the truth now about the law, and he's going to introduce you to a new concept of being saved by grace. Then, at that time, then you'll all be free to break the law as much as you want. Because, I just love giving you grace over and over and over again. If that was his intent, why didn't he say it? And people think, and it's kind of tongue-in-cheek a little bit, but that's what people think that he meant by saying, I come to fulfill the law. You'd have thought Christ would have said it like that to avoid the confusion. Instead, he made it very, very clear. Nobody should even begin to think that he was coming to abolish the law of God. He was coming to fulfill it. Now that word, it gives people trouble. Fulfill it means to make it full. To fill it to the full. To bring it to a higher level of understanding. It is so full now of meaning. And explains how he did that. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass from the law till heaven and earth pass away. All things of God are not yet fulfilled, are they? And if you break the law, it says, if you would dare break the law of God, unrepentant, of course, now, you'd be called the least by those in the kingdom of God. If you are a habitual, unrepentant lawbreaker, you wouldn't even be in the kingdom of God, but you would be called least by those who are. But then he gives perhaps the greatest proof of all, that not only is the law of God not abolished, but now the law of God has a fuller meaning, more depth. It's a spiritual application now of this same law, the law of God. Now, he says to the people, even if you look at someone with sexual lust in your heart, you have already broken the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now, even if you hate someone, or you say that you hate someone, and I wish you were dead, you are guilty of committing murder as if you had killed them. A higher spiritual application of the law. Now, prior to the coming of Christ, the focus was almost exclusively on the physical law of God, the letter of the law. Physical aspects, of course, including the sacrificial system, the various rituals, and so on. But from this Matthew 5, now we know Christ came to magnify the law, to provide us with spiritual application, as was prophesied to happen. And you might show them now Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 21. Isaiah 42, verse 21, where we read, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He..." When the Messiah comes, when Christ comes, he will exalt the law and make it honorable. That's not saying he does away with it. The King James Version says he will magnify the law. And now we've seen how that happens. Again, with this established, you should be ready to begin to explain to someone their basic misunderstanding. What are they missing? When it means to be under grace and not under law, because that's at the heart of the foundation. And it's important to lay a foundation so that we won't be blown away by the scriptures that can be taken out of context to try to destroy the concept of the law of God being in effect for mankind today. Again, if you take some things out of context, even we look at that and say, I don't know how to explain that. And they can be difficult. There was one scripture that we'll look at in a bit, and I thought, that is hard to explain just on itself. I wrote to Mr. David Johnson, who teaches this, you know, at FI. And I said, if you were going to write this in plain English to someone, how would you write it? You know, he wrote back and said, you know, Ron, I'm not sure I know how to exactly do that. Mr. Johnson said that. He did give me all of his notes on Romans 7, so I have a real plus on that. And I think we'll understand when we get to it in a minute. But again, if God makes something, he makes it perfect. He made his law. Why would he abolish a perfect law designed for the happiness and the safety of mankind? So what we're asking, does the New Testament prove the law of God is in effect, or does the New Testament say the law is abolished? Let's get to the heart of the matter. Romans 7. Again, we'll look at other parts in a minute, but let's take them now here. We want to go into Paul's writings, the New Testament writings, and let's make some premises here. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Good question. Because you're telling me, a friend of mine who's asking me, that the law is no good. It's done away. So we're asking, Paul asked it, is the law wrong? Is it sinful? You're telling me I'm sinning by, you know, that I've got to keep the Sabbath day. I've got to keep the holy days. I cannot eat pork. You're telling me I'm wrong. Is the law sin? Paul says, certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness. Thou shalt not covet, except the law said that. You shall not covet. That's how Paul knew about it was wrong, a sin, to covet. So Paul says that a man would not know, a man would not recognize sin if it wasn't for laws. Written laws define sin. 1 John 3:4. Sin is the breaking of the law. That's the definition of the word sin. Breaking the law. If there is no law to transgress or to break, then there's no sin. I haven't done anything wrong. There's no law against that, you hear people say. That's right, there's no law against it. You haven't done anything wrong. You haven't sinned if there is no law. Romans 4, verse 15. It really kind of emphasizes the point I just made. He says, because the law brings about wrath. Again, they'll use that. Well, in other words, what's the wrath? It's talking about a penalty. The law brings about a penalty, something bad. That's what wrath is. For where there is no law, there is no sin. So again, you're establishing a point. It's like in memory geometry, we had to go through all the proofs, you know, of step one, step two. Very logical. So take them through the logic here. Okay? So we're going step by step. But now Romans 3:23, remember we just read, where there is no law, there is no sin. Romans 3:23, everyone has sinned. Everyone has sinned. And we're still sinning. We're still sinning today. Why? How do I know that? 1 John 1:8. Back to John. 1 John 1:8. Well, we don't sin anymore because the law is done away. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin because there's no law, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, we can be deceived about law and grace, right? And they might say, yeah, I see that now. Verse 9, but if we confess our sins, why would you confess your sin? You've broken the law. He, Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say, I have not sinned, then we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Again, now follow that through and follow the logic. Either the law of God is in effect And we need to be cleansed from that lawlessness, from breaking that law. We need to be cleansed from that and have our sins forgiven. Or there is no such thing as sin. You can't have it both ways. But why do our mainstream Christian churches today talk about forgiveness of sin? If there is no law, there is no sin. And yet one of the most beautiful songs that they sing, "I'm just a sinner, saved by grace." No, you're not. You didn't sin. You couldn't sin. There's no law. How can you sin if there's no law? But there is sin. Therefore, there must be law. The law of God. Now, can you imagine any society in the world where no law is necessary? We're talking about, you know, God's law. What about man's law? Why do people think that the law of man is required and in effect and in force, but not the law of God? Well, the main reason people want to believe the law of God is obsolete is because they don't want a powerful, living Creator God having authority over them, telling them what to do and what not to do, how to run their lives. It's pretty simple. And Romans 1:28 brings that out. Mankind doesn't want God ruling over them. Stay out of my life. Stay out of my business. I'll do what I want. That was the attitude from the Garden of Eden. I'll decide for myself what's law or what's right and wrong. Don't you tell me what to do. Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And that's certainly extant today. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. That described society then. It sure does today. And then, here follows a long list of various sins. If you're looking at Romans 1, around verse 29, 30, and so on. A long list of various sins that people commit who don't obey God. Any Protestant, any of these Episcopalians or Methodists that we read earlier in that list, should just ignore that list. Skip over that because there's no law. It doesn't matter if you do any of these things that are written here as profane or law-breaking. It doesn't matter if you do any of these things because there's no law. But it does matter. It does matter because we read in verse 32, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things," shall we insert the word sin, "are deserving of death. And not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." The righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also who approve of those who practice them. I approve of your sinful behavior. I'm worthy of death. Wait a minute, there's no law, there's no sin. In other words, you break the law of God. This says here, you deserve to die. You have incurred the wrath. You have incurred the penalty of breaking the law. God has decreed here in verse 32. We're in Romans 1, verse 32. God has decreed, if you break the law, you are deserving of death. You must die forever. Okay, end of story. Fold the book, let's go home. No. What are you going to do? You need help. You need to be saved from that death penalty that's hanging over you because, yep, those things, I've done them. I've broken the law. I need help. You need a Savior. Enter Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind. Take them to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. We talk about, I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. Saved, who saved? The Savior. What's a Savior do? He saves you. What does he save you from? From death. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the good news of the kingdom of God. So this says that Jesus Christ, as our Savior, has not abolished the law. What did He abolish? He abolished death. The death that we deserve because we broke the law of righteousness. Righteousness, all His commandments are righteousness. We broke that. We deserve to die. Christ came to abolish death. So once we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we go through the process, you know, repentance and baptism, we're no longer under that wrath. We're no longer under the death penalty caused by breaking that law, by transgressing the law. Sin is a transgression of the law. Wages of sin is death. Now, we're no longer under the death penalty caused by breaking the law. In other words, we are no longer under the law. Because we've been saved from that death by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now we have come under, as it says here in 2 Timothy 1:10, we've come under life. Not just life, not human life, potential immortality, eternal life, through, it said, through the gospel, the light of the gospel. The good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ brought to mankind. He came preaching, teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. All about life, eternal life. Now, a shorter way of saying that is, we're no longer under the penalty of the law, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the story recorded for us in the New Testament, we are now under His wonderful promises of eternal life. Immortality and eternal life. How about an even shorter phrase? We are not under the law. We are under grace. And we hear that and we say, how clear. Of course. But you see how people have taken a short phrase just like that and twist its true meaning. Because they don't want to be subject to the authority of the law of God. The Bible is very clear, extremely clear, that they are in effect. That they are valid. At this point, if you're talking with someone and you've covered these things, you've had a long conversation. I suspect 45 minutes or an hour has passed. They may still be confused. Some of this is new understanding for them if they are understanding it. And perhaps God is opening their mind. Now, it seems that although people can be confused about the necessity of the law of God, they're not in any way confused about the necessity of the law of man. We talked about that a bit earlier. But let's maybe go through that with them. So we mentioned earlier, imagine a world of total anarchy with no law. Not so hard to imagine. TV shows are made up about these things. Would you believe it to be a good thing if we lived in a society today, there is no law of man in effect? Nope. We wouldn't last but a few days at the most. Society would break down, lead to total chaos. So let's look at an example of what happens when you break the law of man. This will help them understand what happens when you break the law of God. Now, we know the law of man. We have a constitution. We have certain laws on the books. At least here, we know our laws, our local laws, our national laws, because we have written laws that have been passed by a legitimate governmental process. So the government makes us aware of the laws. They publish the laws, and the government has law enforcement agencies to make sure that we live by the law of man. They have an enforcer, okay? We have policemen. We know that we have a responsibility to the laws of man, and therefore we subject ourselves willingly to them. We know that if we decide to break the law, we are going to incur the wrath of the law. We are going to incur a penalty. Example, one of the best ones, traffic laws. We wouldn't know that going 60 in a 45 mile per hour zone is wrong, except for the fact that there's a sign out there along the highway that says speed limit 45 mph. And we decide, nope, that doesn't apply to me. I will go 60 if I want to. Some authority, though, has made a sign that said the speed limit here is 45. Well, now, is there fault with the law that was passed by some governing body that said that the speed limit here in this town is 45 miles an hour? The fault is with the law that says that. Is that right? Excuse me? No, the fault was with me. The fault was with me deciding for myself, you know, I see that sign there, but I can ignore that and break the law, and I can drive recklessly at 60 miles an hour because I want to. I feel like it today. But that law is there for my good. Not only for my good, it's for the good of others. If I break this law and go 70, 100, it will break me. And not only that, I might hurt somebody else. Therefore, a law enforcer, a policeman, has the authority to stop me and say, did you know you're breaking the law? You're speeding. He would say, the speed limit here is 45. And I will now understand that I broke that law. I broke that good law, and now the policeman will tell me, here's a ticket. I now have to pay a penalty of $200, $250, whatever it is, for breaking the speeding law. I should have known better. Now I'm under the law here. I have to pay a penalty. The written law told me I should not exceed 45 miles an hour. Again, where's the fault? Is the fault with the agency, the government, who wrote this law that said the speed limit is 45 here? No. The fault, the problem, is with my attitude of defiance in wanting and willingly breaking that law. Thinking that I should have been able to drive 60 because I want to and then doing it. The fault is with me. Now that's the same thing Paul's talking about when he talks about finding fault with the law. What do you find fault with? Could the fault possibly be with the law of God? We read earlier, Paul said, certainly not. And Paul knew where the fault lies. He explains that once we're given, or once we're told the law that defines godly behavior, once that happens, we naturally rebel against the law of God, something called human nature. We don't want God telling us what to do. We want to rebel against God's standards. We want to decide for ourselves. We don't like being told what to do, especially when that someone that's telling us what to do is a powerful but an unseen God. Get out of my life! I don't want you in my life. That's what we'll tell God. But back to our speeding ticket. Now, we can either pay the penalty or we can get a lawyer as our advocate. Take our chances now, but go before the judge. Now, a judge is likely going to find us guilty. Especially if we have a bad attitude. We get a lawyer, that's going to cost us too. Now, once we've been convicted, about the best we can hope for is a reduced penalty. You know, speeding tickets, they get charged to what? Faulty equipment? Now, what is it we needed in the first place to avoid paying the fine for that ticket? What did we need to happen at the time of the infraction? We needed that policeman to say, or that highway patrol, you know, I understand. I understand why you were here, why you were in a hurry. You don't have to pay the speeding ticket this time. I'll just give you a warning. And we say, thank you. I really appreciate that. Now we are under the grace of the policeman. He didn't have to do that for us. He did it out of his goodwill, our goodwill, and he was having a good day. Now, once he says that, I'll just give you a warning. Go about your business. Have a nice day. Are we then going to speed away at 70 in this 45-mile-an-hour zone because we are no longer under the penalty of the law because the policeman has forgiven us? We would soon find out, nope, that's not the case. See, are we going to continue to speed so that the grace of the policeman may abound? that he can stop us yet again and say, you know, I see you're going 70, but have a nice day. It's okay. You're under my grace yet again. I'm so happy. Doesn't make sense. How can we, who have been free from the penalty of the speeding law, continue in speeding anymore? So you see, just because I was saved from the law by the grace of the policeman doesn't mean I no longer have to obey the traffic laws. It's the exact same thing with the law of God. You see, when you use an example of the law of man, the concept of law and grace, not so hard to understand after all. Let's go back to Romans 7. This is that difficult scripture. So we're going to use what we've built on so far to help us have a better understanding of this difficult concept. There are some confusing phrases here that are taken out of context. For example, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Now, what's that saying? But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Paul's talking now not so much physical. He's talking about an understanding of the law on a spiritual basis, of mental things, of the mental application of the law, the spiritual application of the law. And it produced in me evil desire. I didn't even know that it was wrong to have evil desires. For apart from the law, apart from not knowing the law, understanding the spirituality of the law, sin was dead. I didn't know I was sinning. I was alive once without the law. Paul says, I was a good Pharisee. I was alive once without the law. I had the physical law. I knew the Torah, literally. I was alive once without the law, but I didn't understand Christ's spiritual application of that law. But when the commandment came, when I fully understand it, when Christ came and fulfilled the law higher to a higher level, and I really began to understand spiritual things, Paul says, sin revived, and I died. I've got no hope. I can't keep the spiritual law that way. And the commandment, which was to bring life, remember we read that earlier, the commandment brings about eternal life in the kingdom of God, righteousness. That commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. I simply couldn't keep the spiritual law in the intent that Christ expected me to keep it. It's such a righteous law. And I'm such a failure. Remember he said in Romans 7 earlier, oh, wretched man that I am. I fight. I want to do good, but I don't. I find a war in me. I want to do good. I just can't. So I found it to bring death. For sin, verse 11, taking occasion by the commandment. Sin being understood now by the commandments deceived me. I thought I understood God's law. I thought I was a good Pharisee. I wasn't. I was deceived. And it killed me. I needed something more. I needed help from God. I needed God's Holy Spirit. But you see, without that understanding on the surface, that seems like it's saying that the commandments are pretty good because after all, they kill people like Paul. But keep in mind that the very next verse, Paul himself, who was, quote, killed by the law, he says, therefore the law is holy and just and good. Oh, a contradiction? No, there's no contradiction whatsoever. We've already proven the Bible can't contradict itself. So what does it mean to be dead to the law, after all? Well, let's go back again to the law of man. Help us understand that phrase there in verse 4. He became dead to the law. What's that mean, dead to the law? All right, let's have a bank robbery. During the robbery, a police officer shoots one of the bad guys. One of the robbers shoots him, kills him, he's dead. They also shoot the getaway man. But he survives. He's caught, he's put in jail. What did they do to the guy who robbed the bank, who got shot, who got killed, laying on the floor of the bank? What did they do to him? Nothing. That man's dead to the law. He's dead to everything. The law can do nothing to him. Dead men are free from the penalty of the law. You know why? They're dead. Now, we've all broken the law of God. We are all under the death penalty. We must die. Now, God gives us a choice. Once we incur that penalty, we can pay the penalty ourselves in the third resurrection in the lake of fire, if that's what we choose. Okay, that's your choice. We can reject the offer. Jesus Christ says, I'll be your Savior. I'll save you from death. We can reject that. Instead, most of us would choose to accept that, the death of Christ, to cover our sins. And we will eventually, if we have not already, go under the water. And we will say, we are dead to sin. Do you know what happens if you stay under the water? You drown. We die. Now, we are dead to the law, but we are not dead to keeping the law in the future, are we? We come up out of the watery grave. It's no longer I that live. I'm dead to the law. It's Jesus Christ. So we want to be dead to the law. Now, let's go back and resurrect that bank robber. What if that bank robber that died, what if he came back to life and he says, you know, that was a happy experience. I believe I'll rob a bank again tomorrow. Now, would it be a crime for him to rob another bank? Yep. It'd still be a sin or a crime for him to rob a bank, even though he had once been dead to the law during the bank robbery yesterday. And yet we do the same thing. After we're baptized and dead to the law, what do? We sin. But we seek forgiveness of that new sin through Christ's sacrifice that we've already claimed once. You ever notice that we don't have a baptism every week? Once you're baptized and you sin again, we don't have to say, sorry, you got to be baptized again. You sinned again. I got to be baptized all over again. We don't do that. You see, we become sinless at baptism because we have moved. We have moved out of the state of being under the penalty of the law. We have now moved over to, as it were, stand under the sign of grace. It's like you've got two signs over here. You know, penalty of the law and under grace. Two signs. So it's as if the law, looking down on us that was broken, sees us no longer standing under it because we've moved under from being under the law. We're now over here under grace. See, grace up over my head here. The law looks down. And what does it see over here? It sees Jesus Christ. Now, once we've been forgiven and are under grace, what happens if we sin again? The law says, hey, wait a minute. Come back over here. You sinned. You got to come back over here. Stand under the sign. There's this penalty. And we say, no, I don't. I'm standing over here. I still have my Savior, Jesus Christ, standing over there to cover me. My sins are covered by His sacrifice once and forever. We repent. We say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And Jesus Christ says, yes, I've paid the penalty for you. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. We don't have to be baptized daily. We do sin, usually daily, and we need Christ's sacrifice pretty much every day. So with that analogy, I know sometimes it can be confusing, but hopefully that makes it clear. We should be able to have an understanding of a couple of more of the misunderstood verses that they might bring up. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. You see, because I'm dead to the law. But it's Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, we didn't really die in the baptism waters, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by belief, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You see, no amount of keeping the law of God is ever going to save you from that death penalty that's hanging over you. You can keep it perfectly after you broke the law once. Let's say you lived, 50 years, and your 51st year, you broke the law. You're still under the penalty of the law. You still deserve death. But you're saved from the penalty of the law only by the grace of God and the sacrifice paid by Jesus Christ for you. Galatians 3. Now look at verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Again, they'll stop right there and say, look, they may even bring this out first. Look, the law is a curse. And Christ saved us from that curse of that old law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Of course, he was crucified on the tree. What's the curse of the law? Is the law? Remember, the law is holy, righteous, good. Is the curse of the law itself? No, the curse of the law is the penalty of it. It's death, eternal death. Breaking the law is the curse because you've sinned. You have death penalty hanging over you. Christ redeemed us from that death, from that penalty, from being under that. Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, that we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. What does that mean? What does justified mean? Again, let's be clear. Those who are under the penalty of the law are considered unjustified. They are unjust. We call them criminals. Now, how do unjustified lawbreakers become justified now? By keeping the law from here on out? No. They broke the law. They're criminals. They've got to pay a penalty. So they either pay the penalty themselves, go to prison for 20, 30 years or whatever, or they can be pardoned, can't they, by the governor, by the president? If that happened, then the criminals would be justified by the grace of the governor who forgave him of the curse of the law, the penalty of the law, forgave him of his crime and the penalty of it. Just the same, we were not just people. We were lawbreakers. And we were under the penalty of the law. For us to go from being in a state of unjust to now being just is a process of justification. Or another word we will use is the process of redemption. Doing the law, now that you know the law, never justifies you. You haven't been justified by keeping the law. But someone doing and obeying the law with their whole heart now, with their best efforts, what will they do? They will now seek out the governor. They will seek and receive the pardon, the grace of God, provided they also now go through the baptism process and say, I'm sorry. Will you pay that penalty for me? Their law keeping in and of itself does absolutely nothing. No amount of keeping the law is going to justify you. You still need grace. You still need to have the mercy, the forgiveness, the grace of God in order to eliminate the death penalty that you incurred. Constantly keeping the law does absolutely nothing. Now, if you're a lawbreaker by habit and you ignore the law, how are you going to expect God to continue day after day extending mercy and grace to you? Flaunting the law in his face. With that, Romans 6 should now become clear. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we who died to sin, baptism, live any longer in it? Verse 12. Therefore, do not let lawlessness or sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Don't continue breaking the law. God's law is holy, righteous, just, it's perfect. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. In other words, don't continue in your lawlessness, breaking God's law. But now, present yourselves to God as one who is alive from the dead. Baptism, you've raised up. And your members, your whole body, your life, as instruments now of righteousness to God. What's righteousness? God's commandments are righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin has no more claim on you. You are under the grace of God. Now don't be slaves to sin. Don't sin because you are not under the penalty of the law anymore. Sin has no claim on you. What then? Verse 15. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And he says again, of course not. How foolish to think such a thing. And with that, you should have presented a rock solid case that the law of God is not done away. Now we're almost done, but I want to mention just a couple other points. Because even with this information, some will still try to support their position. They may say, so you think because God's law is in effect, okay, we still have to do animal sacrifices and ritual washings? No. Here's a brief answer. You can find this. I'm not going to take the time to go into it, but you can do that. Mr. Moranville gave a really good sermon on this. Or was it a Bible study? I think it was a sermon. Anyway, this is under Life, Hope, and Truth under the title Sacrificial System. One paragraph. God gave Israel the sacrificial system to teach them the habit of obedience. The animal sacrifices were added because of transgression and were to be like a teacher, a schoolmaster, to teach and to lead Israel to God. The sacrifices pointed toward the ultimate, total, and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices were a shadow of things to come. They were only temporary until the time of Reformation. When the Israelites were first brought out of Egypt, God did not give a command concerning the ritual sacrifices. They were added later as a means to teach the people obedience. End of the quote. Now, another thing, the statutes of Exodus and Leviticus, they were national laws that applied to that time and to that society. Many statutes, of course, they say, well, you know, what about slavery? And what about piercing your ear with the awl and all that? You know? The statute about wearing tassels on your garments, for example, says to be worn forever throughout your generations, meant as long as the conditions and circumstances exist under which the statute was given. That's simply part of the Hebrew language rules. The principle was to always remember God's law, so the tassel was there as a reminder. They needed physical reminders prior to the time of Christ. But now, God's law, not in tablets of stone, you know, not in the tassels and things, reminders like that, and frontlets before our eyes. The law of God is in our hearts and minds through the power and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. We don't need physical garment reminders. Another one is men rounded their hair and their beards because they were tried to make their head look like the sun. People were worshiping the sun. So that statute was there, not to trim your beard. The statutes and judgments were principles for you to use in managing your affairs, like the land Sabbaths, not rules or judgments by which we live or die. They are not spiritual laws, but the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is. One other point in regards to the issue of physical circumcision, the point of circumcision was to illustrate the cutting off of human nature. Keeping the statute of circumcision or any other statute does not convert a person spiritually. And for reference, Romans 2:29, circumcision is of the heart. And 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing, but keeping God's commandments are everything. One final objection. Okay, we see we have to keep the commandments, but we are only going to keep the ones repeated in the New Testament. The Sabbath isn't repeated in the New Testament, so we're not going to keep the Sabbath. It's a whole other topic. But again, when you come right down to it, most reasons for objecting to law or saying we're not under the law, you see, we're under grace, boils down to the fact that people don't want to be told they have to keep a Saturday, Sabbath, and the holy days. Short answer to that, Sabbath keeping was not specifically addressed as a command in the New Testament because everybody was doing it. They kept the Sabbath for 300 years after the time of Christ, for the most part. So with that basic information, you should be able, hopefully, to answer anyone who might try to call you a legalist, and that you're attempting to earn your salvation by keeping the law of God. But it is incredibly wonderful to fully understand the wondrous statement that says that we are not under the law. We are under grace.